Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word, our opportunity to be together this morning and to allow you, by the Spirit and the power of your word, to mold us, to convict us, to equip us and build us up for your purposes and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. If you haven't done so already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Follow along as I read. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now to put some of your minds at ease. We are not having any kind of announcement at the end of this sermon. So where we can breathe easy, kind of adjust in your chair and be ready to feast on the word. But we are going through this section of scripture for a reason. Hospitality is going to be a theme this year. The ladies have already feasted on that theme at Wu, and I've gotten just a little bit of feedback on that from kind of through some of the guys and their wives sharing that it was a sweet time. And excuse me. But the thought, as we're thinking about the theme of hospitality, may come up with some that would say, now, wait a second. Isn't it kind of hypocritical for a church that practices biblical church discipline to also be presenting hospitality? Those two things seem to not go together. They might say that the welcoming hospitality extended to the world and within the church is true Christian love, while church discipline is mean and prideful and isn't loving at all. And part of the confusion is due to some misunderstandings. Misunderstanding and not understanding the severity of unrepentant sin in the membership. Not understanding that love really motivates both hospitality and disciplining the brethren. And also the wrong thinking that all judging is bad. And in order to make sure that we don't have those kind of misunderstandings about hospitality toward the lost and discipline within the church, we're going to see what Paul says about these themes and these topics within our section. And from 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to see that sin scoffs at the Savior. And in the response, the wrong response from the Corinthians, Paul points out their wrong emotion. And then he calls them to some things. He calls them to a right emotion. He calls them to a right action, a right motivation, the right perspective, and the right judgment. Well, let's look at verse 1. So here's the scene. Sin scoffing at the Savior. There is a man engaged in sexual immorality with his stepmother. Now, I'm fairly certain that the theological term for this, that has always been since the beginning of time, is ew. Pretty sure. But it's not the cultural stigma, it's not the ew factor that Paul is addressing, because it could have been anything. He is addressing that it is habitual, serious, unrepentant sin. That's what he's addressing. And it's being tolerated within the church. Notice Paul tells us where this sin is coming from. He says it is coming from among you. This means that this man who was in unrepentant sin was a professing believer. He had been counted as a member. And he was a part of this local body of believers. Now, we're not given any details as to how Paul got this information, but we're told that he has it, and he's reporting it as if it is true. He is treating it as such, and he has executed a certain judgment about that sin. Now, there's a certain brazen hardness of heart associated with this kind of unrepentant, consistent, habitual sin. Because it comes from someone who, at the same time, professes faith in Christ, claims to be a part of a membership of a local body of believers bought and paid for through the shed blood of Christ, and at the same time, he is clinging to his sin. Now, in those times, just like now in faithful Bible-believing churches, people are not just flippantly added to the membership, though that does happen in some churches. This was not one of those churches. This person was added to the membership based on a profession of their faith and maintained that membership based on a profession of their faith, of his faith. The problem is he was holding on to this unrepentant sin. Clinging to our sin and giving lip service to Jesus is scoffing at the Savior. Consider a couple of verses. Romans 2, 3 through 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Or Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, a very scary section of scripture. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is someone who understands the gospel, understands the holy standard of God, understands that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, understands what God extended in grace through the Savior, through his shed blood, and they look at that shed blood and that sacrifice on the cross, and they look at sin and they say, "I choose sin." This is the epitome of scoffing at the Savior. The language of trampling on the shed blood of Jesus. Maybe in our vernacular, we might say spitting on the shed blood of Jesus. And Paul addresses this wrong emotion that they have. Paul says that they are thinking wrongly, and he directly addresses them and says, "And you are arrogant?" As he points out this unrepentant sinner in their midst who is counted in the membership, he points out the audacity that they are arrogant, that they are proudful, they are prideful, that they are boasting, that they are conceited and puffed up over the fact that they have extended grace, and they are putting up with this person. They're boasting about that. And you know what? What's very interesting about this, that Paul is addressing the church leadership about being prideful, is that it is exactly the opposite of what most people think. Most people would say that churches that don't want to address sin, they usually claim that they are humble. "Hey, look, we're just, you know, we're all messed up. We're all sinners. I mean, who are we? Let the one who has no sin cast the first stone." And they present themselves as very humble. Meanwhile, churches and people who address sin are charged with being prideful. "Oh, you guys think you're just so good, holier than thou, so prideful and arrogant that you would directly attack someone and point out their sin. You guys are just mean." But notice what Paul says. Paul says that it is prideful to not address. It's prideful to not address. The one who would look at sin and understand what Scripture says about sin, and understand what the church and individuals are supposed to do in response to their own personal sin and sin within the membership, and say, "You know what? I'm not going to obey Scripture. I know better. We know better. We have a better way. We are going to be humble and kind." That is prideful. To tell the God of the universe who has in his love given us his word, given us his son, given us a way to be right with him through the finished work of Jesus Christ, given us his word and instruction to the church to wage war with sin and to be sharp tools in his hand to advance the kingdom, to put him on display, we would say, we have a better way. That is prideful. That is boasting. And Paul addresses this and he redirects the church at Corinth, and by association ourselves, to a right emotion. What is that right emotion? Notice in verse 2. He says, ought you not rather mourn? Instead of boasting about how gracious you are and how you are putting up with this unrepentant sin, ought you not rather to mourn? To weep? Grief and mourning are appropriate emotions when we consider our sins or sin from among the membership. 1 John 1:6 says this, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We should mourn at unrepentant sin within the membership because it means that one that we thought was purchased out of the slave market of sin and bought with the shed blood of Christ, brought out of darkness into his glorious light, is still lost. It's an occasion for mourning. It's an occasion for weeping. It's an occasion to enter the throne room of grace and beg for God's grace and mercy and boldness and opportunities to communicate the gospel and call that erring brother or sister into repentance and faith and restoration. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. As we mourn over someone's habitual unrepentant sin, we are modeling for them the attitude and emotion that they should have over their own sin. Grief and mourning. Not worldly sorrow, but godly grief that leads to real biblical repentance and restoration. And Paul doesn't just leave it there. He not only corrects their wrong emotion and gives them a right emotion, but he calls them to action. Notice in the last part of verse 2, he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. The right action in this situation is to remove the man from the membership. To ask him to not return until he has demonstrated genuine repentance and godly sorrow. 2 Timothy 3, let's listen. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Does this not point out one of this man's sins and his focus to take advantage of weak women? Burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to attain to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for the folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The reality is that this kind of unrepentant sin is plain to all. Those of us who are studying the scriptures and looking into the face of Jesus and seeing what he wants for the church in comparison, it's plain to all. He calls also the church at Corinth to a right motivation. Look at verse 3 through 6. It says, though I am absent from the body, I am present in the spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so the first motivation that he calls the church to is unity, that they would be united, that they would be together in this thinking. Refusing to let this sin tear apart the church. They would be united around the gospel. They would be united around what the Lord has called the church to do. Represent God in holiness. Communicate the gospel. Call sinners out of darkness into his glorious light. And the next motivation is the repentance and salvation of the brethren. And this is really the primary motivation. Notice in verse 5. The action that Paul calls them to is to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is to put him out of the church. And then there's a purpose. So that... What is the desired effect? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is not a prideful thing. This is not a mean thing. This is a loving thing. God does this to Job. Job 1:12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. He delivered Job over to Satan. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, God had an intent in delivering Job over to Satan. And his purpose was for Job's repentance, for Job's faith to be strengthened. And even though Job was declared to be a righteous man, this was righteousness that was attributed to him. It was counted to him. But as Job is wrestling with trials and temptations, you know the scene, you know the story. He begins questioning God. He gets a mad case of the yabbits. And he wants to know. And after God sets him on his feet and says, you stand there and be quiet while I ask you some questions for two chapters to put you in your place. Job responds in Job 42. Then Job answers the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Glory. That's the end goal. That's the so what. So that they would be saved. The day of the Lord. Repentance. Restoration. Verse 6. This boasting is not good. It is not good. This boasting puts the church above the personal desire for each member to grow in holiness, for each member to be saved at the day of the Lord. Boasting about their grace and putting up with the sin among them was not good because it completely ignores the eternal significance to this situation. The Corinthians had lost their way. In trying to be a gracious group, they forgot that proclaiming the gospel and waging war with sin was their responsibility. So Paul reminds them of some of these basics, and he calls them to have a right perspective. Look at verse 7 through 8. Paul is pointing to the Passover, this tradition in Jewish homes. leaven. A lot of people would say, well, leaven's kind of like yeast. Well, no, leaven's not like yeast. It's different. Leaven is fermented dough. And it kind of does some similar stuff to dough that yeast would do. It rises, but it's different. And bits of dough that originally seemed like the rest of the dough, but it's been proven that it's different. They're fermented. They start to smell a little funny. And normal dough would not rise unless you put this leaven in it. So the idea is that a little leaven changes the entire lump of dough. You would have a lump of dough that would remain unleavened and flat, but if you add some leaven to it, it would rise and it would change the entire lump. The imagery is of the Passover festival, where after the Passover meal, the family would go about the house and clean it from top to bottom and remove all of the leaven in celebration that the Passover lamb had finally come. When we look at that and we think about us in the church, our Passover lamb has already come and conquered sin and death. We ought to be in a continual state of celebration that the Lamb has come, that He has conquered sin and death, that we are triumphant in Him, and we ought to be in a constant state of removing leaven. And Paul, in his analogy, attributes leaven to sin. Remove it. Why? Because if it's left, it changes the whole lump. And so, sin, left alone and not rooted out in the lump of the membership, changes the membership. It affects the membership greatly and negatively. Being diligent to maintain purity in the church is the perspective we are to have because it is the aim and purpose for which Christ sacrificed Himself. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us for the purpose of redeeming us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The purpose of Jesus Christ buying us and purchasing us is so that we would be pure, that we would be pursuing purity for the purpose of bringing Him glory and putting on display the change that comes in the life of the redeemed. In order to do this, we're called to exercise biblical discernment and to make some judgments. Despite what the culture would have us believe, there is a difference between truth and error. Paul calls for the church to make some judgments. Make some right judgments because they had clearly made some wrong ones. Notice in verse 9, Paul says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now, Paul mentions this previous letter. This is a letter that we don't have. And in God's grace and provision for the church, he didn't see that we needed it. But Paul addresses them, and he calls them to not associate with the sexually immoral. And clearly, the church at Corinth had misunderstood what Paul meant and thought that he was talking about the world. Because clearly, they were associating with the sexually immoral within their membership, which is why he had to address them directly. There was some confusion about this. So Paul continues. He says it's very clear that he is not talking about the sexually immoral in the world. If that was the case, Paul says, you'd need to leave the world, right? You want to see a sinner? Look to your left. Look to your right. Look in the mirror. They're all around. They're everywhere. But Paul says, if you were to avoid all of this sin, you'd have to leave the world. You'd have to live on the moon. So Christian communes is not Paul's intent. Let's, you know, get all of the worldliness and, you know, the unbelieving cooties out of here. And let's just sort of hold up, build a big fence. Just us. No, no. Wrong idea. Paul is calling for appropriate biblical discernment within the church. So, the church needs to be pure so that it can be united in representing the King in the world and demonstrating what new lives in Christ look like. So here's a made-up scenario just to try to get to an application point. How does hospitality and church discipline get fleshed out in the same church that is desiring to be biblical? Here's a scenario. Imagine there's a young man who is part of our membership. He professes to know the Lord in a saving way, and he begins to shack up with his girlfriend. And she is an unbeliever, and they are engaged in sexual immorality. How does the church respond? Real question. How does the church respond? Church discipline, right? We begin, and by the way, church discipline, there's lots of steps. The beginning step is just one-on-one, you know. Somebody goes, hey, you're in sin, and you should stop. And if you continue reading in Matthew 18, we get the progression of one who says, no, I am not going to stop. Take off. And what they're showing is that indeed they do not know the Lord in a saving way, because those who know the Lord in a saving way will be sensitive to a call to repentance. They'll be sensitive to desiring, hating the things that caused Jesus to suffer and die. And so we would, in the end, if this person just would not repent, we would put them out. Say, you've come to a point where you have rejected the gospel. There's not left for you any more sacrifice. There's no other way that we can spin Jesus. It's the gospel. and you look at that and trample on the shed blood of Christ, there's nothing more. Another scenario. But a young man come into the church. He's not a believer, doesn't really know anything about Jesus. His grandma was a Christian, and she was a really sweet lady. And, you know, now with his new girlfriend, he's probably, you know, get a little spirituality in my life. Start coming to church. And so you meet with him, and you find out that he's shacking up with his girlfriend. And they're engaged in sex outside of marriage. Same scenario. What do? We haul him up here, and we put our finger in their face. Do we do that? No. How come? Because they're not believers. They're not professing believers. What do? We take them to lunch. We make appointments with them. Hey, can I read the Gospel of John with you? Yeah, maybe just, you know, get to know Jesus. We insert the gospel everywhere, you know. Like, hey, did you see the rose garden? I don't know, but Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Did you know that? Talk about a home run. Everywhere we can, we insert the gospel. And we spend time with them. We endeavor to be hospitable to them. We invite them to lunch. We bring them to our home. We eat meals with them. But Paul says this other one, this so-called brother, some translations give it, I like that, you're not even to eat with such a one. Why? Because he's standing on the shed blood of Christ, trampling it and spitting on it and saying, this isn't worth anything to me. Okay, that's the only thing I can talk about with this person. You got to repent. You're on the edge of the cliff. And eternity for you, if you're still in this state, is to plunge into hell and suffer the wrath of God forever. That's what I got to talk with that person about. One who comes in and doesn't understand that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and dwelt among us and laid down his life, lived the life that we could not live, died the death that we all deserve, and was resurrected in power and authority over sin and death. They don't know that. They don't know the glories of the gospel. And so I look at someone in the same scenario, in the same sin, but different status, and I say, they've got to know Jesus. I say, come, let's go to lunch. Come to my house. Help me pull weeds. Okay, maybe not that. But just love on them. It's insert hospitality and gospel here. Both of these scenarios should be dealt with from a place of humility, a place of grace and love, appropriate for who they are and the relationship that they have with the church. So we want to be sending out hospitality warriors. We ought to be prayed up, praying for open doors to extend hospitality. So when a person comes into here, into this building, I mean, do you realize what that's like? I went hunting for the first time this season. Well, I put camouflage on and I walked around the woods with a gun. So I think that's hunting. But I was hoping to get a deer. I didn't get a deer. If a deer had to climb in the blind with me and lay down and say, take your shot, that would be what it's like when someone walks in our door who doesn't know the Lord. They ought to get 42 lunch invitations. Right? And I know this church is geared that way. We want to see all of us excel still more. The same grace and love that motivates a biblical church to exercise biblical discipline is the same kind of grace and love that motivates a biblical church to extend hospitality to the world for opportunities for the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the glory of Christ. Would you pray to that end? It's our theme this year. Pray for open doors. Pray for opportunities to, as an ambassador of Christ, be able to extend hospitality for the purpose of gospel conversations, that God would use us to draw to himself more souls and more glory. Do you pray for that? And with that, understand that if there be any who are playing around with sin in their mind and their hearts, and either in unrepentant sin or on the precipice of choosing to be in habitual unrepentant sin, you're the leaven. You have leaven in your heart. Beg God to root it out. Beg God to do in your heart what is necessary to cause us all collectively to be that pure bride, that we can represent the Lord in humility, with grace, using the stewardship of his resources in hospitality to advance the kingdom for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your desire is to save sinners, that you have put on display your love, and that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we don't know how it's possible, but you have ordained that you would use sinners, broken vessels like us, to extend the offer of the gospel to the world in this community. And we know that's true because we know Christ in a saving way, and we are here. And you've given us resources and abilities and gifting and the Spirit and the knowledge of the gospel and the word. Well, help us to be good stewards of those things, to be used for your glory. Cause us to let our light so shine that men might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Increase a passion for hospitality to extend the gospel to a lost world who desperately needs a Savior. Do this through us for your glory and not ours, in Christ's name. Amen.